Before we start, I should just say this. I think everybody in this group, probably, I know you subscribe to a magazine that has to do with the way things are in other countries, and I get one, and I don't know what one can do about it. They have languages we don't have and all sorts of other problems, but it's pretty hard the way some people are. There's a Chinese gal, her parents have been put in prison for having Bibles, and they talk about all this. It's amazing. It's amazing. I often wonder what we would do if that hit us, because we're not used to that, right? And so we have a lot of people like that, and very serious. I don't know how long the Lord's gonna wait to come, but there's some very interesting people out there. Let's see. Last time we were in Acts 13. Sort of near the end of it. Let's look at Acts 13, just the last few verses, verse 49 and on, just to make sure that we make a connect, because we've done a few things since then. It says, when the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, Acts 13, by the way, they did that without TV and radio. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And no internet, right. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Now, it's kind of interesting, when it was their turn, so to speak, in a certain sense, they weren't too happy anyway. And now they're even more unhappy that the Gentiles are getting a message. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, this is a thing that for us would mean nothing. But when all you do is walk, shaking the dust from your feet was a way of saying, "Fooey on you." And that's what they did. It says they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So even when things didn't go well, they still could praise the Lord and go on. And you look at some of these magazines of people that are in trouble all over the place, and then I look at some of the things that our country is saying. I brought some but didn't take them out. Maybe I'll do it next time. And the things that are happening. One preacher gets up and says something in a sermon about the Muslims, and now he's no good for the day that we essentially are going to, they're going to have prayer. They're not going to let him do that because he doesn't like Muslims. Or he doesn't like the Muslim faith, is a better way to put it. And so what? Kind of interesting the way we're going. And of course you know about the chaplain that was essentially fired because he said in Jesus' name in a prayer. So, and we've got a president that's clearly anti-Christian. So it's
Franklin,
kind of...
Franklin Graham made a wonderful quote, by the way. He was denied going there, but he said, "Well, I don't agree with them. And I'm criticized for it, but they don't agree with me either. But nobody seems to say anything about that."
Right.
That's a perfect way to say it.
And, well, whatever. It's just hard to believe all this stuff that's going on. And they do it with a straight face and all this sort of thing. And that so-called church our president attended is supposed to be a Christian church. It's really a Muslim church, by the way, if you look at it, because Lou Farrakhan's there and all the rest. So it's just amazing, and I don't know how long we're going to have freedom. So we really need to, I don't even know how long they're going to let us have Bibles, because that's the next thing. When I was in school, we could carry Bibles to school. They can't do it anymore in the public schools. This was very common. I know the teachers can't do it, for sure.
Students can bring a Bible.
They can still bring a Bible?
Sure.
Oh, good. I could have still made that teacher mad at me. I had a teacher in history. He really knew his history. His name was Harold Benjamin Franklin. Guess who he was descended from? And of course there were Ben Franklin pictures all over the place. And he really didn't like the Christian stand, because he went through a whole thing one day, and I took a book up to show him. I said, this is a book that just has what you just had. It was a Christian book. Yeah, he says, that's exactly what I was talking about. He looked at that like, get that out of here. So that was already happening then. And the interesting thing is, he was very proud of the fact that he had written a hymn for his inspiration. He was a talented guy, and he had a Christian wife, but he had no use for any of it. To him, the fun of it was that he put something over on Christians. That's all it was about. So Paul and Barnabas certainly had their problems, and we have this one here. And we may see persecution that hits all of us somewhere. I don't know how soon that's going to happen, but I know that if the Lord tarries, it very well might. It's interesting, a little note I have here from Darby on this. It was a decisive and important moment, this one in Acts 13. These two messengers of the Holy Spirit, quote, the testimony of the Old Testament with regard to God's purpose toward Gentiles, of whom Christ was to be the light, a purpose which they accomplished according to the intelligence in it that the Spirit gave them and by his power. And then he goes on and says some other things. But it's very interesting to understand that. By the way, there's another interesting thing to notice, that in this chapter, in chapter 13, Paul is placed before Barnabas. In the former chapter, Barnabas had the first place. I don't know what that all means, but I assume Luke had a reason for putting them the way he did. And so whatever. Okay, Acts 14. We're ready for that one then. Remember, every place Paul went, he was either walking or in a boat. So they didn't worry about gas mileage, did they? Just food mileage. So in Acts 14:1, it says that Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. That was his practice, by the way. And by the way, there are some folks that misunderstand that, because in Romans 1, it talks to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that's exactly what Paul did during the book of Acts. And I saw at least one Jewish group that says, we're all still supposed to do that. We should go to Jews first to witness, and then to Gentiles. Well, that isn't going to happen, because whether they like it or not, by and large, the people that are reaching Jews are Jews, because that's who they'll listen to. And it helps to say, hey, you know, I'm Jewish too, maybe, but they're not going to come here. That is something that people might do. Okay, as Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. One other comment. Quite often in a Jewish synagogue, even today, if you are in their mind Jewish, you can come on in. Whether they let you talk or not, I don't know. I never pushed it that far. See, my mother was Jewish, so by the rules, I have a right to go to a synagogue. And I was invited to come in. Never have had the nerve to do all that. But that's what's going on here. And that's the, well, you'll find out later something about one of Paul's guys. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So apparently, they had the privilege of speaking. Now, I don't know whether Paul had on his rabbi garments or not, because he was technically a rabbi. But you'd think the rules would have come down and they all knew that he was not on their side anymore, but who knows. It says, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord. By the way, in the light of Acts 7, speaking boldly for the Lord is a very important point, because those people would start throwing stones if they felt like it. They weren't amiss to that. Who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Now what's interesting about this, that it doesn't say, but we all know, the two that were preaching were also Jews. But the people didn't seem to take that into account much. There was a plot afoot among Gentiles and Jews, together with the leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Usually stoning ended up in death. It was not just one rock. So, even today, if you have a connection as being Jewish in any way, shape, or form, you might be allowed to speak. I doubt it, though. But it also makes a point of saying a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, and that may be what's turning people against things, because they don't want to change anything. Today, most of the Jews that come to Christ insist, of course, on keeping the customs of the Jews. By the way, that's wrong. Most converted Jews keep all the customs. But that isn't what Paul did, and that's not what they're supposed to do. This is a dispensation of the grace of God in which Jew and Gentile are the same. In fact, it's amazing how much trouble people have with that. Paul says very definitely that we're not to keep the Saturday Sabbath. We're not supposed to do that. But there are, you'd be surprised how many people hold that as a very sacred trust. And that's a very important thing to do. And of course, we all know the Seventh-day Adventists do it. But you'd be surprised how many other people do it. Almost all the people that are non-dispensational claim to keep a Sunday Sabbath. They don't even know what Paul said about not doing it, it seems. People have an interesting problem with their Bibles, because the Bibles don't allow some of that. Now, look with me that we've gone through a lot of this, but let's just quickly run over it. Look at Galatians just for a minute, because there's no question what Paul has to do and what he says. There's also no question that for the most part, a lot of Christians ignore it, and of course a lot of Jewish Christians ignore it even all the more. Galatians 1, 1 and 2. Of course, we've been through Galatians a long time. We don't have to repeat all that. But Paul's apostleship, he says, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. I mean, we have to realize Paul says he's got a new approach, new everything. His apostleship is different. And people still try to say, no, that's not true. But no, Galatians says it is true. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul claims he had a new message from the Lord, and of course some people do everything they can to ignore that. We have the same sort of thing in Galatians 1, 13 to 18. Like I say, we've been through that all. But it's important to understand that Paul claims all over the place that his message is unique. Some people try to deny that, and of course we have a real problem with that. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start at 50, since that begins a paragraph. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And then he goes on and talks about that special resurrection that the apostle had from the Lord. By the way, there's an interesting question, if you look at the Green Book at all, that I thought was interesting. The question is raised, we're with the Lord. One of our relatives goes to hell. How will that affect us? He says, I think we'll forget them. I don't know, nobody has a good answer to that, but that's one way. Or else we just have a different attitude of things and realize this is God's way. Because every one of us is going to have relatives that go to the wrong place, because they never trusted in the Lord. And of course, if it were to make us really upset all through eternity, that wouldn't really be heaven. So it's something to think about. It's kind of interesting. Philippians 3, Paul has a lot to say about today. I find it really intriguing that so many people, bright people that know the Bible, never look at these things. I have never quite understood that. It seems like a sort of a straightforward thing. I'd better have a doctrine that allows me to understand Philippians 3 and Galatians and Colossians and Corinthians, and not just one that tends to fit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where only Jews were being talked to. Two exceptions, but only Jews were being talked to. Philippians 3 is a terribly interesting chapter. This is one of Paul's later epistles. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Then he gets into a really interesting thing. Watch out for those dogs. Why would that be a way of putting it? No offense to what we have here. But to the Jew, a dog was a dirty animal. It was not an appropriate animal. So when he wants to talk about certain people having inappropriate ways of doing things for the Lord, he calls them dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. By the way, you all know, of course, that circumcision is every Jewish person, every Jewish guy gets that. By the way, so do the Muslims. But do you know that there used to be books out there about how you're healthier if you have it and all that? Now the books are saying almost the opposite. There is no evidence that's of any benefit to the person. It's just something God asked them to do and ordered them to do it. So here Paul is saying, watch for those who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What he's saying? He's saying that if you've got people coming to church that want to get everybody circumcised, this is what he calls them, mutilators of the flesh in this translation. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision." Now, remember, in a sense, Paul here is lining up with those who are not circumcised, even though he was. He says, and he makes it very clear, "We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." That is, he was born a Jew. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day." By the way, that's still the Jewish practice. Who else was circumcised at the time that God gave circumcision to Abraham? Okay, his son was, but Ishmael. What's intriguing is the Muslims follow Ishmael. They circumcise in the teens, although now they're getting it younger and younger and younger. Remember the movie series Roots? Yeah, in the book, I don't remember what was all the rest of that, he tells about them being circumcised in their teens. So who sold him into slavery? The usual crowd, the Muslims. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And, well, you can look that up all over the place. Kind of intriguing how it goes on. Anyway, he goes on to say he's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why is it important to say Benjamin? Because Paul was from one of the two good places, Judah and this one. The others belong to Samaria. Some people don't realize that. In fact, it's kind of intriguing to me that in Matthew 10, where Christ sent them out with the word, that he says, don't do this, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans. Well, he didn't need to send out 12 of them, because there are only two tribes to go to, or two and a half, depending on what you do with the other one. So it's kind of intriguing, isn't it? Some people think that the Samaritans were only half Jewish. No. They're the ones that rebelled against the big taxes of Solomon's son. I wish we could find an easy way to get away from the big taxes that are coming our way, but that's another issue. But he says, you know, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, he's a top gun. And by the way, when we look at the fact that Paul seems to have no reference to him on the day of Pentecost, but there is once we get around to Stephen being stoned, I think Paul was a new ad. And he was wanting to make a big name for himself among those folks. Otherwise, I mean, this man had a big mouth. He would have been involved on the day of Pentecost, you know, fighting them. So a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee, that's a very important thing. Remember what the others were? The Pharisees took the Old Testament seriously. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in resurrection or anything. They were sort of that day's atheist types. You know, they really didn't have much of a doctrine of God. Now, I remember somebody called them sad, you see, but I don't think that's what it means, of course. So whatever. As for zeal persecuting the church. Now, would you ever? See, this is one of those things that just amazed me. He's telling us all the stuff he has, and he actually is saying this is a point that's important, because when it comes to zeal, he persecuted the church. In other words, he's saying, I had a lot more zeal than most of these guys did. Isn't that what he's saying? As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What does that mean? I've heard people always say that it's very hard to keep those little rules for the Jews in the Old Testament. Paul says he did it. That doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means when it came to all these little things you had to do when you did make a mistake, Paul always did them. Then he said, whatsoever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and go on. You really should read Philippians 3. But very clear that Paul was one who followed Israel's rules to the T, we might say. But when it came to understanding what God was doing today, he followed that perfectly as one could do so. I don't mean he was perfect. He was not. We all sin, and we understand that. Turn with me to Colossians 2 just briefly. Colossians 2, 16-19. Colossians 2:16. Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Of course, under Israel's rules, there could definitely be some. Remember, they couldn't have certain kinds of meats and other items as well. So don't let anybody do that. Or with regard to, it's a religious festival in this translation. Remember, the Jews were still wanting to do these, and some of the Christian Jews today still want to do all these things. That's not for them to do anymore. I wish they would read the Bible and understand that, but they don't. A new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. By the way, I've never had a Seventh-day Adventist know what to do with this verse. Because they tell you if you don't keep Sabbath, you're really in deep trouble. In fact, I'm surprised they haven't shut down the exchange, because in one of these, the Creation Research Society has some stuff where they people exchange ideas. And lately some of this has come up, and I'm not going to get in the fray, but somewhere they're going to have to say, no, this is not, had nothing to do with creation. And nobody ever tells me which side of the fence they are, as what we said earlier, so I can't prove what they are, but they're always wanting to put up the seventh day and all this kind of stuff. By the way, the non-dispensationalists also talk about the Sabbath day, only they make it Sunday. And by making it Sunday, they commit several errors. Sabbath is not for us today, and it was never Sunday. And some people want it to do. He says, these are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So that stuff is simply not for us. And if you're a Sabbath keeper, you'd better get on the right track. Because that's not for anyone today at all, no matter what. And by the way, I have a very good friend who's a non-dispensationalist, and of course, Sunday is his Sabbath. I say, you mean only you only go a half a mile? And he won't answer. That's all they could go, is a half a mile. I know he drove 20 miles to and from church at one point, so I know he did that. So whatever, back to Acts 14. Acts 14. Now in Acts 14 we have what it says in verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Apparently, by the way, stoning as a means of killing someone that's allegedly guilty of something still happens in some of the Muslim countries. In fact, one of the news people once was referring to a lady that was stoned to death and said that must be an awful way to die. Well, I'm sure Stephen understood that. We read the Bible, we understand that. But the whole town apparently knew what was going on. And so whatever, anyway. But by the way, crucifixion is one of the worst ways to die, as I'm sure you've heard. And our Constitution allegedly forbids these terrible ways of executing prisoners. The lethal injection and all of that, I guess, has become kind of a standard one if they do it at all. But whatever. Paul, of course, had a problem here. Now we go on with this passage here in Acts 14. I want to make sure I don't repeat too much. Acts 14:6. It says the people found about it, fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Right there in Acts 14:6-7. Now, there's another thing that we always need to remind ourselves, and that is the gospel that we have and that we're to preach is what we find in Paul's letters. It is not what we find in Peter's letters. And a lot of people have a real problem. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, go and compare this. Look at some of the things that Peter writes, James writes, John writes, and see if they have the same thing Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I find this kind of intriguing to me. I know of one preacher in the greater Los Angeles area that's been in one of the four Gospels for literally years. Literally years. He's absolutely convinced himself that the gospel we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is found in that book, one of the four Gospels. You should look for it. It's not there. Now, I'm glad he still preaches this gospel, because this is the one that we're to teach today. But the fact is, he keeps going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I won't tell you which of those four, but he's literally been in there for years. And I look at that and I say, wow, he misses that. And of course, if he's going to be as careless as that, which he is, he's going to almost want to insist that everybody get baptized too, because he wants to bring Acts 2 into the act. Fortunately, he lets some people join without getting baptized. I know some folks that have. But when you think about it, he really shouldn't. And Paul never says we have to get baptized. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I really get confused about people who will sort of ignore what they claim they're teaching, and how can they do that then? But Paul's very clear. This is really what's important to us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that is consistent with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for dying, of course. By the way, years ago, I forget the man's name, an attorney took 1 Corinthians 15 as the basis for saying that any sort of logic would force you to say that what Christ did is true, is factual. Because what he's saying, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. What would happen if you had a situation in a court of law and you had 500 witnesses? Now, you know good and well the judge wouldn't let them all appear. He couldn't. But if that didn't get you off the problem, nothing would. It's already been decided ahead of time. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. And in this particular translation, last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, which some people think means he's the 12th apostle, but he's not. Then he says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised to the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In fact, you can go further, and I'm not going to continue on this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, there's every evidence that some of these people who may have been believers were having some problems wondering if we were ever going to be raised. I'm sure when you read the newspaper and realize we haven't gone yet, you probably wonder when, and I'm sure we all want it soon. But it's something that's going to happen, I think, soon in the eyes of history, maybe not in the eyes of my own life, because we could all be dead before it happens, but it's not going to be much longer, because it just isn't going to be. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no question of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, if you think that's just a normal thing to find in the New Testament, find it for me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find it for me in James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude, and you won't find it.
Well, he did die in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
He did, but as far as a means of, as far as something we must acknowledge for salvation, you don't find it there. On the day of Pentecost, they didn't ask them to believe Christ died for your sins and be saved. But that is our message. Oh, sure, he died and rose again. But that was not pictured as what you believe to be saved. In fact, it's interesting, after Peter's confession in Matthew 16, where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Christ praises him for saying that. Then Peter, almost immediately when Christ mentioned he was going to have to die, he says, "Oh, certainly not, Lord." Did Peter understand the death of Christ at the time that we know already he was saved? And the answer is no. So, but of course, that's not true today. So it's very important we get the message that we are to preach. That's not necessarily what somebody else has. And of course, there are some other places where we find the gospel with Paul. I don't want to go through all of them, but they are very interesting and very important. Romans 8 for a minute. No, let me take a moment to look at something. There is a pamphlet I get, a periodical, that is always saying that all we have to do is tell people what John says. Now, we've just looked at what Paul says. And he says, this is the gospel. So this is what we must preach. And when you talk to somebody about the Lord, you should talk to them about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and what it means for sin. So here's an outfit that puts out a publication. I think it's every month or two. I don't know. I haven't told them not to send it. Sometimes they say something that's decent. John 3:16. And don't get me wrong. When I was a kid, I really didn't understand what this verse was teaching anyway. So when I witnessed, I used it a lot. But then I ended up using Romans 3 and 6 and all that stuff. But let me just look at John 3:16. Let's assume for the moment that you never heard of 1 Corinthians. You never heard of Romans. You never heard of these other passages. And you know the gospel that was preached there, and you look at what we have in Matthew 16 about Peter and his confession and how Christ praises him for that. And here we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, this translation, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I think we read into that what's in 1 Corinthians 15. Because you notice it never quite says that there. And remember also, what is mentioned in John 3 is something Peter knew about when he makes his claims in Matthew 16. So he's not putting into that what a lot of people put into it. Now, is it possible that somebody might give the gospel out and quote that verse and think they've done the whole thing? I understand that. And then I say, well, thank God the gospel went out. But you understand John 3:16 is not saying what some people say it's saying. It is not a repetition of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Now, I realize in those days when I was witnessing on the streets in Kansas City, I would probably use a verse like this and read 1 Corinthians 15 into it. But I just want to caution you to realize that's not here. And on the day of Pentecost, what did they say? Acts 2. Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what they seemed to be tongues of fire and separating and came out to rest on each of them. That'd be scary in my mind. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There's a few times in my life where I've been able, would be nice if the Holy Spirit had told me how to speak in tongues. To get certain degrees, you have to have a foreign language. So it would have been nice. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galatians, or Galileans, excuse me? Then how is it that each of them hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and all the rest of they mention." Then it says, "Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonder of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" Well, then it goes down. Verse 14. So they had all these languages. And by the way, one of the commentators I thought was kind of interesting, that today when we have the whole Bible, we don't need these kinds of things. They did. On the day of Pentecost, when these people stood there and were able to talk in other languages, that was an evidence that God was with them. Frankly, you don't need that. You got the whole Bible. Then Peter stood, verse 14, and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." I kind of like that. Then he says, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Of course, that's the stuff we see in the day of Pentecost. "And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below." That does not happen in Acts 2. It happens in the book of Revelation. "Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this." Now here's the gospel message. Tell me if you recognize it. "Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth is a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He actually didn't play it on the notion that they knew the New Testament, but they knew what he was talking about. "This man was handed over to you by God by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with help of wicked men, put him to death." By the way, the Jews and the Romans were only too happy to go through and do this. "By nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One.'" This, of course, is a quote before. And so forth. Now to verse 29. "Brethren, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." By the way, up to this point, have we any message about the death of Christ taking away sins? Y'all know it's not there. It's in Paul, but it's not here. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter," what are they cut to the heart about? He blamed them for the death of Christ. "And said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, this is the time for the gospel, right? Somebody says, "What should I do?" That's the time for the gospel. Let's see what the gospel is. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. What's that repent there for? Repent means a total change of heart, right? What were they to change their heart about? The crucifixion of Christ. Remember, the Jews demanded as much as the Romans did. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You all understand 1 Corinthians 15 is not the same message as Acts 2. It's for different people. And you can go through some of the other writings and see this. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I want to point this out so you understand it's there. It's not the same message we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And we go through the gospel records, we find all sorts of things. But we don't have a clear-cut thing like we have 1 Corinthians 15, because that's the message we have today. By the way, if you were to give this message in Acts 2 to somebody today, that also would be wrong. There are people, they call baptismal regenerationists, the Church of Christ and a few others. If you ask them what to do to be saved, they give you Acts 2. Have they given you the gospel? No. Fortunately, enough of them are confused that the gospel usually slides into the message somehow. But the message we're to use is not in Acts 2. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, what is intriguing also is most people who say they are dispensational believe the present dispensation began with Acts 2. And I point to you what I've just pointed to you. If that were true, the gospel of Acts 2 would be the same as the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. And it's not. If somebody says, what do I have to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Have I given the Bible's answer to that question for today? No. Not at all. I think that's an important thing to understand. It's simply not the same thing. What we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly what we're to say. That doesn't mean this isn't Scripture. That doesn't mean it wasn't the gospel for a whole group of people. It's simply not the gospel that I'm supposed to take to other folks. And by the way, when you look at Acts 2, it's very clear that baptism was a part of it. Now, I realize that a person who couldn't talk or walk or whatever might have a problem, but for the most part, that's not the difficulty. So we have to be very careful that we understand what the gospel is about today. And of course, I've often mentioned to you that if I were to present the gospel to somebody today, I would want Romans 3:23, 6:23, or verses like that to show people that this is what a man needs to do to be saved. The fact that they're a sinner, and we really, our time may be very short, but we need to, when possible, I don't mean to mess up an office, but we do need to tell other people about Christ. Because if we really believe that people outside of Christ are going to someday be in hell, then we have to be very anxious that they know what the gospel is. And I don't know what things are going to be like when we go to be with the Lord, but the thought that some family members or people that I'm related to being in hell just bothers the daylight out of me. Does it bother you? Yes.
What is the word Messiah, which we say Christ, mean to the Jews at that time?
He was the promised one who would sit on the throne. And Christ is the Greek word and Messiah is the Hebrew word. So they're really the same thing.
So a future king.
Yes.
And a savior, is that part of the word, the meaning of the word?
Savior is one of the things that he has, but I think Messiah has to do with his being on a throne and being the one who runs the world. Now, I could look up more carefully to make sure that we translate it absolutely right, but that's how it's used. Messiah again. And of course, ever so often today, some people have taken a little Hebrew, will give it a Hebrew pronunciation, and wonder, well, in the world are they talking to? Mashiach. Yes. And that's valid, except that's kind of a show-off thing. We're used to saying Messiah because that's what our translation gets it. But And of course, Christ is the Greek word for it. But it's very important to understand that's exactly what it's all about. He's the one that will sit on the throne. Now, I don't know what we can see in that next life, because Christ is visible. The Father and the Spirit aren't. So we may have an awareness without being able to see them. Does that make any sense? Christ is the only one that it talks as if you can see him. Now, for that reason, some people think every time Jehovah appears, it means Christ. I can give you a few examples where it can't be, because it talks about the Jehovah in heaven talking to the Jehovah on earth. But maybe most of the time it is Christ, because he's the one they can see. Whereas the Father, I don't know whether we're going to have an awareness of their presence, because the angels seemed to know where everyone was, and they also didn't have normal bodies. You know, they took a body temporarily, except in the passage before the flood. But yeah, no, that's the one is the Hebrew word and the other is the Greek word. And he will someday sit on that throne on the earth. Our presence in heaven is going to be something else, because we don't even have a glimpse of what that could be. And more I lean to the notion that Paul was given a glimpse, but he couldn't have told you what he saw anyway. It wouldn't make any sense. It'd probably be like trying to explain what an atom bomb is to somebody that's building a firecracker. Wouldn't make any sense to him. And so that's the only way I can put that one together, because he does talk about that. Let's see, we're close to time up, aren't we? Let's just do one more thing here. Romans 8. You know, I'm convinced, no matter how long we live in eternity, and that means forever, that we'll ever fully understand the Bible. So they may have Bible courses all over the place, because we certainly want to know more about this book, don't we? And maybe God's got a few appendices to give us then. Romans 8:1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And we read the whole book, the whole chapter of Romans 8. It's a marvelous chapter. We have life through the Spirit of God. The Spirit dwells within us. That doesn't mean we'll ever be able to see him, but he dwells within us. And there are all kinds of questions I can think of. And I guess we'll have some answered soon, assuming the Lord comes soon. But I don't know. Then we come down to Romans 8:13. For if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now this isn't leaving out the ladies. Remember, son and man and everything has both meanings until the latest women's libtown stuff. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by this we cry, Abba means dear, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That means that somehow the Spirit works in our innermost being, and that's all we can say about it. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we indeed share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And as several have pointed out, Paul suffered more than any of us are suffering for the cross. And he could say this, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And if you take any of these publications about people in other countries and how they're treated. Just be thank God that we're not there yet. But if our government keeps going in a certain direction, who knows? Who knows? And I think it's probably the time to stop right there, but I'll tell you. We need to, in our lives, look for evidences that we are led by the Spirit, that we're living for the Lord. Here's some questions you might have. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? That's an important one. There are all kinds of people that say they're Christians and don't even know what the Bible's all about. There are Catholic priests that have no idea what's in the Bible. I've talked to some of them and amazed at how a person can go to 12 years of seminary and have no idea what's in the Bible. I never have understood that. And I'm not talking about somebody who's dumb. That's just what he was taught. And this poor guy, he was going to show me where it says, "Thou art Peter," and he was looking in Galatians. I'm serious. That's an actual story. Back when I was at the University of Chicago, I couldn't believe it. They don't have a hunger for the Word of God. They don't even know what it means. Do you enjoy being with believers? Do you understand that prayer is there? Are you concerned about the lost? Just a few questions that could be asked that should be in our lives from time to time. And I realize you work in an office. You can't just walk in there someday and say to somebody next to you, "Oh, you're lost, you need Christ." You get fired. Now, maybe if you waited until you were out bowling or something, you could bring it up or something else, but so we have to be careful.
You can say it on your last day at work.
But it's you know, you don't want it to be so tight that you never feel comfortable talking to someone. And you might think about that sometimes, because I'm sure you work with someone that you would really like them to know the gospel, but you can't really do much about it. Get their permission first, I guess. I had kind of an interesting time, some of the stuff at the University of Missouri, because there, they sort of let me say whatever I wanted to say, so I did. Couldn't go into math class and have a sermon, but just about anything else. And we did have a debate that I moderated and all that stuff. And so there I could do what I wanted. But we should have concern about the lost. Realize that most of the people that you work with, that you went to school with, are lost. They're headed for hell. So maybe you can pray and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to talk to them. Well, our time's really kind of up, so we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Guide us. May we truly live for you, Lord. We really don't expect it to be much longer. We look forward to coming home. These things we say in Christ's name. Amen.